I want to read a portion of Scripture that we will come back to later on in the message this evening. But again, let us give attention to the public reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because that when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye, even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. And I just ask you again, with that word open before us, to bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come tonight with grateful hearts for your presence and help in this day. Lord, again, we don't take lightly the privilege of gathering together among your people, and pray that none of us would take lightly even the moments that we share together now. So bless your word to us. Lord, bless our meditations. Lord, let us with thanksgiving think about the day and the days going forward in which your word, as we've read here with regard to the Thessalonians, worked effectually in us. And so we thank you for your grace. And tonight, as we approach your word afresh, we pray for more grace. And so we lay these things before you and offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought this evening we would continue something of a Reformation theme. Again, I don't want to tread on ground your minister may be covering, and I am going to cover one of the solas of the Reformation this evening, but I'm going to cover it in a little bit of a different way. I'm not really going to expound upon it, but so much as seek practically to challenge us with regard to it. As we said this morning, and I know you're aware, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation comes before us in just a very few days. And I think that We that live in the West, and as I mentioned this morning, have enjoyed many of the blessings, both spiritual, eternal blessings, and even the temporal and tangible blessings of our way of life that have been a result of that move of God in our nations. But many Christians, I wonder, is this an item of great interest for them? For many, yes. For others, maybe not. We'll say a few words about that as we go along. But certainly when it comes to the world, sadly, there's little appreciation of this event. And we might say in their regard, so what? Well, there's some questions that come to mind when we consider the Reformation itself. Is the Reformation still relevant? I mean, why draw attention to it? It's something that happened 500 years ago and it doesn't matter to us today. Well, I think if we're observant Christians, if we are biblically obedient Christians, we have to say that, yes, it's still relevant for us today. Because what the Reformation was not a point in history when a couple of guys that we happened to like just came on the scene and we all got enamored with their writings and on it went. That wasn't the case at all. You know, the Reformers were criticized by the Church of Rome of being inventors of new things. In Calvin's Institutes, the introduction to those, he wrote to the secular ruler, encouraging him to be mindful that what he and the other Reformers were involved in doing was not presenting novel ideas, but going back to the very teachings of the apostles and the scriptures themselves. And so when we look at the Reformation, we're not looking at something really that started 500 years ago. We're looking at a point in history in which God revived His church to rediscover eternal truths. And those are still relevant today. But we come to a point in which I think it's important for us to recognize that these truths from many directions are suffering. They're suffering abandonment from those who should know better. They're suffering neglect from those that should know better. We've had just a couple of decades ago now, if you're familiar with the ECT documents, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in some ways a very subtle attempt to overturn the Reformation. If you look at those documents, and it's staggering really to try and even figure out what the evangelical leaders that were part of that were trying to do. Rome hadn't moved. Evangelicals seemed to be willing to move, but it was all in the face of the cultural decay. They used terms of co-belligerency. We're going to need to fight these particular secular evils and moral evils and failure of our day. And so we've got to come together and, well, just minimize these differences. The only remedy for the evils of our day or any day is the gospel. And if you differ with another church or another sect upon the gospel, what good are you going to do in coming together if you have to deny the gospel to do it? When I thought upon those particular documents, I was struck with a thought. If you took the Pharisees and you were to transport them to our day, where would they stand on the cultural issues? Where would the Pharisees stand on abortion? Where would the Pharisees stand on creation and evolution? Where would they stand on moral relativism? And you can go through a host of other issues that Protestants and Catholics would stand together upon. Ask yourself the question, what did Jesus and the Pharisees have in common? A lot. But what did Christ do? As He came to a world and to a church that had corrupted and so obscured the gospel that the religious leaders did not recognize their Messiah. They did not recognize the message of sovereign grace. They didn't recognize the gospel. We can have a lot in common with others. We can and do have a lot in common with Rome. But what we don't have in common is the gospel. And that's what the reformers discovered. That's what the reformers came to proclaim in contrast to the corrupted gospel of Rome, which is no gospel. The pure gospel of Scripture. So is the Reformation still relevant? Yes. Another question we might ask is, well, then what is our current situation? We've thought a little bit about that with these attempts at reunion that are almost too numerous to mention in a brief message. But I hinted at this a little bit this morning. One thing that in some ways burdens me today is that in the days prior to the Reformation, darkness prevailed and God gave and sent light and truth. And the spiritual hunger that He had by His Spirit worked among His people issued in a great movement of God's Spirit in revival. Well, today it's somewhat different. That darkness doesn't prevail in the way it did then. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, the availability of Scripture, the availability of great helps with regard to Scripture are abundant. People are turning from light that they have, not in a place of darkness seeking light, as in the days of Luther and others. And then another question, what about us? You know, there are many evangelical Christians today that might cheer the heroes of the Reformation, our same heroes, and yet so many fight against some of the doctrinal details that those reformers rediscovered. But thankfully, in the last quarter century, there has been a shift, a return to the doctrines of grace. And let us thank God for that. But let us pray that the fullness of these truths, not just even an academic pursuit of them, prevails, but that the power of the gospel that changes and impacts lives and even nations would prevail again. I mentioned Dr. Ed Panosian this morning. Perhaps I should have said a little bit more by way of who he is, but he was a church history professor at Bob Jones University. I had him for some undergrad and graduate classes, a dear saint of God beyond his abilities in the classroom. But I remember he gave a quiz the second day of class in a class on Reformation history. Two or three quizzes I remember from college, and they came from professors who possessed some, I don't even know what it was, but a methodology, let's say, of giving you a quiz question that there's no way you were going to get right. So that when you missed it, you had to put that mark on the paper wrong, it would stick in your mind. Here we come, the second day of class, and here's question number one on the quiz. What is the first sentence on the first page of the first chapter of your textbook? Okay, I've read that, but I read 50 other pages too. Well, this was a sentence, and it was written by a secular historian. The Reformation of the 16th century had its inception in the answer to the typically medieval, that was the secular jab in the sentence, the typically medieval question, what must I do to be saved? And Dr. Panosian pointed it out because there was great perception there. This was not a desire to change politics. This was not a desire to gain ecclesiastical power. This was spiritual hunger. This was earnest wrestlings with how can a sinner be made right with God? Would to God there were those today in the modern world that would ask such a question again and seek the Scriptures to find it. Well, Luther, as you know, burdened and moved of God to seek peace and comfort for his own soul, to rediscover the gospel and then be used of God to publish that again to the masses, came under scrutiny by Rome. I remember one of the other quotes Dr. Panosian gave on more than one occasion. It's a mark of the providence of God and the hand of God in history that Martin Luther died a natural death. There have been others before that had sought to bring these truths out and their lives were snuffed out. But Luther on one occasion was brought to defend himself at the Diet at Worms. When I was younger, that was an interesting title to an event. A diet. Well, for me, that was something you ate. Usually it meant eating less. And then worms. W-O-R-M-S. Eating worms. Well, that's not the diet of worms that Luther was involved in. An imperial diet, an assembly, convention to examine Luther in his writings, Worms, the place that it took, or where it took place. But you're perhaps familiar with some of these words. I want to read some of them to you this evening, but very famous words with regard to the ongoing work of the Reformation. Luther was at that diet charged with recanting his writings. Would he or would he not recant? And he was in danger. He knew, though he had been given passage, but he had to be kind of snuck away from there and put into hiding afterward. God provided for that. But listen, if you will, to some of his words. I'm just reading a few excerpts. He said, "I have written some books against private individuals who had undertaken to defend the tyranny of Rome by destroying the faith. I freely confess that I may have attacked such persons with more violence than was consistent with my profession as an ecclesiastic." There's almost a little smile there. "I do not think of myself as a saint, but neither can I retract these books, because I should, by so doing, sanction the impieties of my opponents, and they would thence take occasion to crush God's people with still more cruelty. Yet, as I am a mere man and not God, I will defend myself after the example of Jesus Christ, who said, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness against me. But if well, why dost thou strike me?' John 18:23. How much more should I, who am but dust and ashes, and so prone to error, desire that everyone should bring forward what he can against my doctrine? Therefore, most serene emperor and you illustrious princes and all, whether high or low, who hear me, I implore you by the mercies of God to prove to me by the writings of the prophets and apostles that I am in error. As soon as I shall be convinced, I will instantly retract all my errors and will myself be the first to seize my writings and commit them to the flames." Skipping down somewhat in his speech, these closing words that are perhaps more familiar. "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, or by cogent reason, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience." Perhaps the most familiar words are the last couple of sentences. It is suggested by many scholars today that Luther didn't utter these words as part of this famous speech as the, you know, the resounding climax. He ended where I just ended, and his companions that were seated over here were looking about ready to faint, thinking, "You just signed your own death warrant." And it was to him that he looked on the side, having completed his statement to the council, and said, "Here I stand. I can't do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Well, what gave Luther this conviction? What gave him this boldness? Well, what has come down to us is one of the solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. One of the things Luther pointed out is looking at the church, looking at its history, looking at its statements, its doctrines, its leaders, there's inconsistency. There's contradiction. There has to be a bedrock of truth. And that bedrock is found in Scripture. And Luther ultimately had to cast anchor there. It was only his earthly life that depended upon his submission to the church. It was his eternal life that rested upon his submission to God. And so as we look back, although we suggest there are five solas to the Reformation, two stand out, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Scholars suggest that in sola fide, we have the material principle of the Reformation. What is the truth? In sola scriptura, we have the formal principle of the Reformation. Where's the truth found? Well, we rest still in the heritage of these godly men. And though it's an anachronism with regard to the solas, where the saints have stood throughout time, it's God's Word alone that is our authority of faith and practice. So I want to speak this evening and briefly put some suggestions to you with regard to this doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. But again, not to try and expound it, either historically or doctrinally per se, but somewhat simply and practically, I just suggest to you these three thoughts. First, reaffirming the position. Scripture alone. Sola scriptura. Can we suggest for a minute some things that sola scriptura is not? Sola scriptura is not the rejection of all tradition in the church. Sola scriptura is not the refusal of any church authority. Sola scriptura is not a denial of the work and the role of the Holy Spirit among His people. All of these things have their place and even find their place in the Scriptures. What sola scriptura is teaching that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That no other revelation is needed. And that even these other things that may be important and helpful to us, such as the church and its teaching and its leadership, even traditions that we as Reformed believers take part in, all of these are subordinate to Scripture. And if at any point in time they are ever found to be in contradiction to Scripture, they must be abandoned and altered. You know, I thought of what sola scriptura is not, a rejection of all traditions. It reminded me of another quiz question from another professor that I had and I missed. This professor was even more of a believer in if you missed a question, you would learn something from it. It was in a Baptist history class. We had been reading and been in the class for the better part of the semester. And we came up to the modern era, which I guess isn't so modern now, was the late 19th century and early 20th century, the modernistic liberal fundamentalist controversy over the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and all the other issues that were at stake then. So we're reading the chapter through about this controversy. We come to class the next day, and the professor puts in a quiz. Is the author of your textbook a liberal or a conservative? Conservative. Grade the quiz. Wrong. I was shell-shocked. All through the chapter, he had been kind of touting the one side as the Bible only, and the other side as the Bible plus the creed of man. I'm a young, at that time, Baptist, fundamentalist Bible student. Man, the Bible only, that's my people. It's Bible plus creed of man stuff. That's got to be the bad guys. He's a conservative. He was a liberal. Well, wait a minute. Were those liberals affirming the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura? No. They were getting into this territory of what I'm saying sola scriptura is not. It's not a rejection of all tradition. It's not a rejection of the need of creeds and confessions and so forth. Because what was going on among the Baptists and others at that time as well is there were scholars and ministers that were choosing not to believe certain things in the Bible. Well, if I could suggest it this way, not to believe certain things in the doctrinal statement that they were required to affirm, like the virgin birth, like the inspiration of Scripture, like the miraculous element in Scripture, etc., etc. So they were willing to explain those things away and ultimately be denying the Bible. But they could, by their explanations, say, well, I believe the Bible. We just have to interpret it correctly. But I don't believe this doctrinal statement. So the Bible only, that sounds so good. But they were the liberals. Because they didn't want to be forced to affirm what their church's creed said. So it's important for us, in distinction from Romanism, to understand the place and the role of confessions. Everybody and his brother, if I could say it that way, will tell you they're a Bible believer. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, name all the other cults. Oh yeah, we believe the Bible. Okay, what do you believe the Bible says? We start getting into different territory. So we are called upon, of necessity, to affirm what we believe the Bible says. And in our case, we follow one of the fullest, in our unbiased opinion, best doctrinal statements in Protestant history, the Westminster Standards. So we've gone into detail and looked through the teachings of Scripture, the crucial doctrines that we must affirm. And we put them out there. This is who and what we are. This is what we believe this Bible teaches. This is what you're going to hear when you come into this place. This is what we're going to hold our ministers accountable to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But here's where we differ from Rome. The Westminster Standards are not inspired. They're not infallible. They don't bind our conscience. They only bind us in as far as we say, yes, I believe this is what the Bible is teaching. But the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. And see, the difference between that and Rome is this. Rome doesn't teach her traditions and even her current teaching as substandards. They put them on a par with the Scripture. So Rome has this threefold recognition of authority. They recognize the Bible, but they recognize the traditions of the church. The tradition, the writing of the fathers, the unanimous consent supposedly of the fathers and so on. Well, you might say that's the old church. It is on equal footing with Scripture. And then they add a third element, the magisterium. That's the current church. Whatever councils, whatever are brought together to make affirmations, all of these are recognized as authoritative and infallible. And so if the Pope says something, you can't come with an open Bible and say you're wrong or that's not in there because it doesn't matter. He's spoken. That's where Luther said, I can't stand there. They've contradicted what's in here. They've contradicted themselves. There's not a coordinate authority among all of these three. I must be convinced by Scripture alone. And you know, when you look at Rome's position, it seems like a threefold authority. But when you put together the Scripture, the teaching of the old church, and the teaching of the new church, or the current church, where are you left? How do I figure out what the Bible teaches? The current church tells me. How do I figure out what the church taught? current church tells me. Tyranny comes to mind. I had another professor, it was a Greek professor, had a remarkable testimony. He was in secular school. I think he was staying with housing with a family that had put him up, and he was irreligious, but they were Roman Catholic. He started attending church with them, was impressed with the family, nice, dear people. Started going to catechism classes, was going to join the church, and be confirmed and all of that. And he happened to miss catechism class one day. Work, whatever obligation, I don't know. But he came back. They had a quiz. Well, he knew what doctrines they were looking at, so he got his Bible down and he studied up a little bit and read some scriptures on those particular things. He came in, he didn't do well on the quiz. And so he met with the priest. He said, I don't understand. I was kind of, even I know I missed class, but I was reading up on this and I didn't do well. He said, you weren't here to hear my explanation. And so the priest began giving him an explanation, and he said, I'm no Bible scholar, but I don't think this means what you just said this means. And that was the beginning of the journey to his conversion. Scripture alone. I can be challenged and blessed, and I personally have been, by the labors of those that have gone before, by traditions that have been established within the church, and even by the ministry and the prior knowledge of others that have gone before me or labor alongside me. But all they can do for me is point me in this direction. And if I ever find something in here that contradicts what they have said to me, then I know where I have to stand. That's Scripture alone, because this is God-breathed. This is God's Word. This is where the truth is found. Well, those are scattered thoughts on reaffirming our position. But can I suggest to you hurriedly, secondly tonight, reassessing our condition? So at a conference recently at Puritan Reform Theological Seminary, we were challenged, blessed by many things that weekend there, and it was a Reformation theme. One statement by Carl Truman that was in some ways an obvious observation with regard to the Reformation, if you're familiar with it at all, but yet in the modern context, it just causes you pause. He said the Reformation brought people back from images to the Word. Now you think of that. What were the images of the medieval period? The icons, the statues, paintings, whatever. We are a culture that is completely dominated by images. I'm going to tell you, when it gets to the point that we have to navigate our automobiles by a screen with images on it, I'm walking. I like a steering wheel and lines, and I want to be in charge or not in there. But that's aside the point. But the Reformation brought the church, it brought people back to the Word. A Word-based people. You may be familiar with Luther's statement with regard to the doctrine of justification. That justification is the doctrine whereby we mark whether the church is standing or falling. Well, Truman made this remark, that preaching, if we could say it this way, is the act by which the church stands or falls. What are people hungry for today? What is the church, what are vast segments of evangelicalism seeking to give to their people today? Something other than the Word. Preaching becomes secondary. Preaching becomes, in some cases, an add-on to worship. That wasn't the way it was in the Reformation. That's not the way it's put before us here. Preaching, the act by which the church stands or falls. I remember being impressed and burdened in the early years of ministry, just considering the question of how many people today, even among Bible-believing Christians, how many people choose their church? They choose their place of worship based upon the means of grace. And how many of them make that choice based on other considerations? Preaching, a word-based element in worship. The act by which the church stands or falls. It is the focal point of our corporate worship because it is in that that we give prominence to the Word. Joel Beakey had a comment as well during the conference that I found remarkable. I wanted to find him afterward because I missed the date that he put before us. I was telling a couple of men at the retreat, I never have really sought to take full notes during conferences or sermons like that because I find out if I'm trying to get everything down, I'm not really zoned in. So I just want to zone in, get it, and the Lord lays something on my heart. It's going to be more likely when I'm really listening instead of when I'm writing furiously. But if something really strikes me and I don't want to forget it, I put it down. Well, the one thing that struck me among several in Truman's, I did write several things down, but that one about the act of preaching. But this one that Joel Beakey added, there's a certain point the days following the Reformation, the Puritan period, that 22% of all literature printed in the English language consisted of Puritan sermons. Now you think of that. 22% of everything printed in the English language. You went to the barber shop. 22% of everything sitting there was a Puritan. We're not living in days like that. So what's our condition today? Well, it's easy for us to apply something like that to the world. But where are we as God's people? Are we word-based people? Are we reading? Are we giving ourselves to reading? And of course, most of all, God's words. I think I shared this morning, but as I was working through Sola Scriptura with our people, I just was smitten with the thought of the people in that era that were out early in the morning to listen to preaching. Whatever the weather, whatever the circumstances, so many were there. We have the opportunity of the comfort of our home, and a soft seat and a cup of coffee next to us to spend a little time in the Word before we face the world in our day. Are we taking that up? We need the means of grace. Again, Reformation people have been ignorant of truth that was lost. We've come to times in which we're ignorant of truth that we possess. It's at our fingertips. May God give us grace to reassess our condition and be, as those people were, people of the book. But finally and quickly, I suggest to you a third thought, and that is restoring our convictions. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, a statement that Paul gives is a precious chapter. It's encouraging and look all of Paul's interaction with his people, even when he has to chastise them. But he had a precious relationship with the Thessalonians. But he's speaking here. If you look back in verse 13 of our reading, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, But as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's when God by His Spirit takes up His word that souls are saved, that lives are changed, that saints are edified, that churches grow in grace. Let us be people with a conviction that it is in truth the Word of God that effectually works in us. I remember in early years thinking of perhaps in our churches the second generation coming along. We have very similar heritage between your church and ours and our brother's ministry and his own testimony and our own. Being raised in Bible-believing homes, but yet not in the doctrines of grace. And as we came into the Reformed faith and this understanding of the Scriptures, emphasis on grace and sovereignty and all of these particular details of the gospel, it was a liberating time. People came to such joy and assurance that it was almost as if they were saved all over again. And I wondered, you know, what if someone that didn't go that journey? To take for granted some of these truths because they didn't know what it was like to be under the bondage or the fear or the false liberty that the absence of these doctrines brings. So I challenge you, if you've been in the tradition of the scriptural doctrines of grace, don't take them for granted. Zealously guard them. Zealously appreciate them. We come to know so many things that distract us if we take grace for granted. I like to use the phrase often, never get used to being saved. Never get used to being saved. The Apostle Paul could marvel, even late in his ministry, that he's a chief of sinners. That God had reached down from heaven and saved the likes of him. How much more do we need to live there? Let us know something of renewed convictions with regard to the privileges that belong to us as those that have been given the Scriptures. May they be precious to us. And may we find ourselves submissive to them. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight again that word has been given. That it is forever settled in heaven. Lord, that it is our sole rule of faith and practice. And Lord, we thank you for not leaving us alone and in our sins. Lord, forgive us for every neglect of your word, whether privately or corporately. Make us thirsty again for this one fountain of infallible truth. So Lord, bless even these meditations upon this brief word we've looked at this night. And Lord, let us with gratitude remember the great things you've done in the past as we ask you to do great things for us again. Lord, bless us as we part one from another. May we know much of your help and strength in the days that intervene between this Lord's day and the next, in our varied occupations and in our homes. Lord, may the love of Christ constrain us. May we know much and an even ever increasing amount of your love to us, that our love to you may increase. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.